Today's reading is taken from Exodus, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe them on the delivery stool. If it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The second reading is from chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down into the Nile to bathe, with her attendants walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Thanks be to God for this reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Helen, and well done on the genealogy at the start as well. We continue now in worship with singing our next hymn of praise to the Lord, "Tell Out My Soul."
Thank you.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength, the hope, and the redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. Well, today we're starting a new series that's planned for the summer months. For the next several weeks, or however long summer lasts in Scotland, couldn't resist, we're going to take a look at the book of Exodus. And in my mind, this book is forever linked with Cecil B. DeMille's eternal classic movie, The Ten Commandments. Who's seen The Ten Commandments? Yes, quite a long movie, isn't it? Yeah. But as is the case with most movies and movies about the Christian faith, I think we can say the book is better. So why Exodus? Why are we looking at this particular book? In a recent conversation with a friend of mine from here in Gordon Presbytery, he reminded me that the entirety of Scripture can be thought of as an exodus. By this, I think he meant that the entire story of Scripture can be seen and lived out as a story of deliverance. Exodus reminds us that first and foremost, God is very much at work in the world, and God is very much in the activity of deliverance and salvation, that God is not neutral, impartial, or distant, but is very much involved in the course and trajectory of the world and our lives. Now, as I'm sure we know, the book of Exodus is largely the story of a journey, specifically the start of Israel's journey from which country? Where'd they start out? Egypt. And they're going to the promised land. And what a journey it was, full of wanderings, backtracks, detours, setbacks, and waiting. Through all these things, though, throughout this entire account, we know that God was with the Israelites, at work in their lives, forming them into the people of the covenant. And I think this account of Exodus has a lot to say to the church today, including the Church of Scotland, our presbytery, our grouping of churches, and our congregation. I think from my perspective these days, Exodus is a story of following God even when we do not know the way. It's a story of learning to trust God, even when we cannot see the full plan. It's a story about the need to obey God, even when circumstances and challenges make it sorely tempting to do otherwise. So with that said, let's take a closer look at these two texts that Helen read for us from the book of Exodus, and let's try together to hear what God is saying to us through them. So at the start, these opening first seven verses, it seems like at the start everything is going well for the Israelites. We're given a brief genealogy, a reaccounting of the Israelite family tree, and we are reminded of the success and status that Joseph enjoyed in the land of Egypt, and that's accounted for in the book of Genesis. And we are told in verse 7 that eventually Joseph and all those of the same generation, they eventually passed away. But we are told still the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. That's what we are told. So far, so good.
The Israelites were in a comfortable position. It seemed like clear skies were ahead. And as we do when we're comfortable, when things are going well, we go, don't we? And we put down roots. We like to feel settled. Reminds me when we first moved here, I think for the first 2 years, Heather and I were asked, how are you settling in? When it came to the people of Israel, though, there was one major problem. There was one major problem with where they're at. And that was that God never intended Egypt to become the promised land. That was not the final stop for the Israelites. Even though they had a comfortable existence, God had something else in mind for them. Namely, a life centered on trust, on following, on living into this covenant relationship with God. So to put it another way, Exodus tells us that the people of Israel could not remain in Egypt and also become who God intended them to be. I'm going to draw some comparisons here. For much of its history, the Church of Scotland has enjoyed a privileged place in society. It's the state-endorsed church. Just a few decades ago, a high portion of people in Scotland claimed membership or some measure of connection to the life and ministry of the Kirk. The Kirk has had profound influence on Scottish politics, culture, and many other areas. Like the Israelites in Egypt, the Kirk has had a long stretch of time of flourishing, peace, and settling in. And maybe, just maybe, the Kirk was allowed to get comfortable and go, ah. And now back to the text. In verses 8 through 11, we heard about a radical change in Israel's status. What caused the change in Israel's status from being comfortable and putting down roots? What happened? There was a new what? A new king, new Pharaoh. A new king arose in Egypt, the text says, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. Now, I think the key phrase in this text was, there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. We have no idea why this new Pharaoh did not know Joseph. We only know the result of his ignorance. And this phrase jumped out at me again and again when I was looking at this text. I find it interesting that they use the phrase, who did not know Joseph. I think it's an indirect way of saying this new Pharaoh, this new king, did not know God. And instead of treating the Israelites with friendship and respect, the new Pharaoh treated them with deep suspicion and set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. This text reminds us that racism and xenophobia are not new phenomenons, are they? This Pharaoh played the race card against the Israelites and turned the nation against them. In what may have felt like the blink of an eye, the Israelites lost their privileged place in Egyptian society. They found themselves in difficult and dire straits. Now, while we in the Kirk are certainly not enslaved by our society, maybe it feels like over the last few decades, the Kirk has lost a privileged place in society as well. Maybe for those of us here, it feels like we increasingly live in a world that does not know Joseph and the God of Israel. Maybe we feel like sometimes we are struggling to find a way forward, to find firm ground upon which we too can hope for a better future. Like the Israelites who are subjected to this new Pharaoh, perhaps we as Christians are wondering how God is going to get us as a church and as people of faith through this difficult season we find ourselves in. And we know from these texts that even when they were oppressed, when they faced difficulty, even when they were in adverse circumstances, the Israelites kept being Israelites. And the text tells us God continued to bless and nurture his people. I'm heartened that Kemne and our sister churches of Cluny, Monimas, Ektibidmar, Kintore, Blairdaff, Chaplagiri, we have not been idle during this incredibly challenging season. I'm heartened that we have leaned into new ideas together, that we have looked and are looking for new ways to grow, for new expressions of ministry, for fresh approaches to seeking and following God's will for our individual and collective lives. It's a blessing that we are continuing to try to be God's people in less than ideal circumstances. But amidst all our efforts and plans and the struggles and limitations that we are facing, like the Israelites, I wonder, sometimes we might wonder, why are these things happening? Why does God allow times of hardship, challenge, and suffering and uncertainty to happen to God's people? Why do these things happen? Isn't God supposed to love and protect us? Why does the Lord allow his people to suffer? How are we supposed to live in and respond to challenging times? That's one of the great and challenging questions to a life of faith. Maybe even the greatest question. And the question of hardship and suffering, it deserves a whole sermon series. Let's be clear. The question of suffering is a difficult question, and I don't think it can be swept aside with a cheap or easy answer. So I hope you hear no such thing from me today. I think that there is an irreducible and unavoidable element of mystery in suffering, at least on this side of eternity. I can think back to my years of training for the ministry and one particular professor, Robert Dykstra. The opening day of class, it was about a class called Pastor as Person. How do you live as a person and a pastor? And the opening words of his class were, the greater the crisis, the fewer your words. Maybe I should stop preaching right now. The greater the crisis, the fewer your words. I think in that the advice was to weigh our words carefully when we have the privilege of sitting with people who are going through difficult times and circumstances. And as people of faith, I think we can and we should admit that we don't always know why suffering happens. Maybe we can even admit that we hardly ever know why it happens. Contrary to poor caricatures of Christians, being a person of faith doesn't mean having all the answers. It doesn't mean having all the answers. Instead, I think being a person of faith means a willingness to live with and in the mystery. Being a person of faith means living in, I think, a holy tension with God sometimes. I think it means a willingness to trust God, to keep seeking God, even amidst hardship and suffering. Suffering is not a sign of weak faith. It's not a sign of not praying enough. I think it is simply part of the human experience. It's part of the life of faith. There's a friend of mine who's a fellow pastor back in Spokane, Washington, Eric Peterson. And one of his refrains, we've watched a lot of his services online, he often says, "I don't trust somebody who hasn't suffered." I don't trust somebody who hasn't suffered. Not that that's the totality of human life, but it's an integral part. But by its nature, hardship, suffering, they're unsettling. And I think the reality of slavery and the cruelty of Egyptian taskmasters clearly unsettled the Israelites. And having watched the recent General Assembly, or parts of it at least, the challenges the Kirk is facing are certainly unsettling for us too. And as hard as it is, and it is hard, we never want to romanticize suffering. I think it's important to acknowledge that it has an impact on our life of faith, that suffering can drive us into deeper relationship with God and with other Christians. It can do that. But hardship and suffering, they are the crucibles of human life. They can make us, and they can break us. For us as Christians, suffering strips away the false security offered by the world. It removes the illusion of self-sufficiency. It reminds us that every day, hour, and minute, and second are sheer gifts from God and must not be taken for granted. In his remarkable book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering opens our eyes, and it can reawaken a real hunger and thirst for God in our lives. I'm convinced this is what it did for the Israelites in Egypt, that if they would have continued on in a pattern of prosperity and settling and comfort, they would have eventually just been assimilated into Egyptian culture, become indistinguishable. But through this hardship they faced, they reawakened to their identity as God's people, as having a specific destiny and purpose. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that suffering itself is good or desirable. Instead, it affirms the biblical truth that God can and will work through all things, even our challenges, even our hardship, even our suffering, to bring about redemption, wholeness, and transformation. I think this is confirmed to us by our second reading from Exodus today. We know earlier that this new Pharaoh subjected the Israelites to hardship and suffering. And it was after the hardship and suffering started that God's plan for redemption was put into full action with the specific birth of a very special child. Which child is this? Not a trick question, right? In fact, this text makes it clear that the circumstances of Moses' life, all of the things that needed to happen for him to be who he was, they would not have happened apart from this hardship and suffering. Their redemption, their deliverance was born out of these difficult circumstances in ways the Israelites could hardly even begin to imagine. This is the truth at work we see in these opening chapters of Exodus. God worked through, used the hardship and suffering of the Israelites to begin their journey to the promised land. We see it in the Gospels, too. God worked through the hardship and suffering of Jesus Christ to bring about the redemption of the world. And today we can have faith that the same principle is at work in the life and ministry of the church. that like the Israelites, the Kirk and we as Christians maybe are facing difficult circumstances, times of uncertainty. But God is at work in our midst as well. We too are being called, awakened, inspired to start a new phase of our journey of faith. And so may we trust that God is already at work in our midst. When we face our challenges, can we take time to pray and to ask, how is God at work in this? What are we supposed to be learning? How are we being called to repent? How are we being called to trust? And may the Lord give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe that God's great plan of redemption, God's desire to do something totally new and unexpected, is already starting to unfold in our churches and in our lives. So as we continue with this Exodus journey, as we continue to discern the way forward here in Kemene and in our grouping, our presbytery, let's get ready to follow and to trust God, even when we do not fully know the way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue in worship with singing our next song of praise, For the Joys and For the Sorrows.
For the snow and fall.
very meaningful to be gathered around the table of Jesus Christ again. It has been some time, I think, since we were gathered in person around this sacred meal, and we give thanks for the opportunity to do so again. All are welcome to take part in communion today. There is room at this table for all who desire to love and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in this act of communion, we share in it together by first distributing the bread. We hold it and we take it together. We then distribute the second element of the cup. We hold it and we take it together as a sign of our unity in Jesus Christ. In today's readings from Scripture, we heard about the new Egyptian king, the new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, who did not know God. And I think this text gives us a firm and needed encouragement for us as people of faith to always remember God, to always seek him in our lives. And this bread and this cup, they are anchor points for our lives as Christians. Time and again, we gather at this table to remember Jesus Christ and to give thanks for his saving death and resurrection. And as we gather around this table, we pray for a true sense of unity with God, with each other, and with the church throughout the world. May partaking of this sacrament inspire us anew to live out our faith in our broken and hurting world, so that others will come to know and trust the goodness, purposes, and love of God in their lives. Would you please join me now in the responsive call to the table? Come to this table not because we must, but because we may. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Come not because any goodness of our own gives us the right, because we need mercy and help. Come because we love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loves us and gave himself for us. Come and meet the risen Christ, for we are his body. Lord, in this time we do confess to you that we are not worthy to receive you, and yet you speak peace, wholeness, and mercy into each of our lives. We thank you for your constant presence with us today and every day, for the true joy and salvation that Jesus Christ offers to each of us. And as we prepare to partake of these elements together, we pray that this bread and this cup may be true and lasting signs of your love for each of us. And in that spirit of faith, we now join together in praying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Hear now the words of institution, faithfully recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Scripture, who said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And in response to Christ's saving actions for us, we do declare together, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Friends, brothers and sisters, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Let us partake. Take and eat. This is the body of Christ broken for us. Do this in remembrance of him.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember. Receive the
this cup is a sign of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed that the sins of a limitless many might be forgiven. Drink from it. It's been a while since we've done this as well. I look forward to it. Let us pass the peace of God to each other.